Well, good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Highfields and to a new year and to all that this year holds for us as a church family. It's great to see you back. We'll try and get everyone in this morning. This is our last Sunday of just one morning service. Lord of the years, we come with our thanks today. At the beginning of this new year, as a church family at Highfields, we thank you that we can step into that year with you, the Lord of the past, the present, and the future, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we come, men and women, boys and girls, with hopes and fears, with desires and longings, with deep needs and burdens, with sins that we are aware of, and we confess to you now, and we thank you that in the Lord Jesus, through your Son, we can put these things behind us and ask you to take us for the future to live for Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to have our Bible reading now. Jude Holt's going to come and read to us from 2 Corinthians and the 4th chapter.
So the reading this morning is from Paul's letter, the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 5 to 18. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 to 18. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believed, therefore I have spoken." With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal.
Let's open our Bibles then to 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. The temperature last Tuesday morning was just above freezing as I stood on the beach at Saunders Foot waiting for the gun to start the race to be the first into the sea on New Year's Day. My consolation was that I wasn't on my own. There were hundreds taking part and thousands more watching, including a very minor celebrity from Radio Pembrokeshire who were covering the great Saunders Foot swim live. I could see that some of my competitors were really serious about the whole thing and had dressed up for the occasion. Near me were the Blues Brothers, and next to them, Osama bin Laden, Daffy Duck, three cave women, and several Father Christmases. Wookiee from Star Wars was having a laugh with the Scarecrow and Munchkin from The Wizard of Oz. And someone with a huge black wig had squeezed himself into what I learned afterwards is known as a mankini.
was fluorescent green, lycra, and hideous.
I waited for the countdown, wondering why on earth I'd allowed my son-in-law to talk me into this madness. It was 11:30 on New Year's Day. I was 47, wearing a pair of swimming trunks, shivering with cold, and about to jog down a beach with a complete bunch of strangers and then throw myself into the sea. The only thing that kept me going was the thought that it would soon be over, that I had a hot shower to look forward to and a hot drink by a warm fire and proper clothes. So as I ran to the sea with Mickey Mouse on one side and Donald Duck on the other, I didn't think about them or anything else I could see, hear, or feel. I just focused on that drink, that shower, those clothes. That's how 2008 began for me. But what about us here at Highfields? Well, as every year, we begin with a motto text. Here's the one up on the screen now for 2008. You were given it as you came in this morning. Oh, there's me, look, by the way, after the swim. But it's the words in the quote that are important. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. In 2008, we want to be a church driven by a spiritual conviction that what we can't see is much more important than what we can. Of course, to most in our society, that sounds as crazy as swimming in the sea on New Year's Day. Who really believes that the real action is not, in fact, here and now, but belongs to the eternal future which God will bring about? Of course, this way of looking at things is not just a vision for one year. It should be driving each Christian and church every year. And all our other church motto texts, like last year's, the Connected Church, all of them operate beneath this hypervision, if you like, of the unseen reality of the coming kingdom. For a Christian believer or church to try to function without that vision of the future would be a bit like trying to run a car without an engine. It wouldn't move. Oh, you can drive a car, I guess, without seats, without windscreen wipers, and probably a few other things as well. But you can't drive a car without an engine. You can drive a church without a building, without a pipe organ, without PowerPoint, and without lots of other stuff as well. But you can't drive a church without a clear vision of the eternal unseen life of the future. So as we call 2008 in our card, the future-driven church, we're saying to ourselves, aren't we, this is what we're about. This is what ultimately we are living for the day when Christ comes to reign, for eternity, when time is called on history and a new heaven and a new earth take shape. And that means, my friends, that every ministry, every activity, every strategy is to be shaped by this overarching commitment to fix our eyes, not on what is seen. Of course, much of society, politics and business operates on the opposite premise. They're driven by what they can see. Results or targets or measurements of success. They live by the seen of techniques and programs, applying tangible methods and adopting proven patterns of growth. It's the language, is politics, is business. It's the language of the bottom line, of the budget, and of the five-year plan. Now, let me say that I'm far from arguing that Christians and churches like ours don't need a clear strategy, that we don't need aims and objectives or budgets and five-year plans. In fact, since last September, we began a process as elders, giving serious thought to precisely those areas for Highfields,
And hopefully, as we keep working on them, we'll have some really significant things to share with you in this coming year. But as valuable as all that is, we are not to be fixated by these things. We walk and talk the language of faith, the life of the Spirit, the values of a kingdom where the first, the last, where you don't hold on to what you've got, you give it away, where a cross and a life of sacrificial service are the badges of honor. So if our budgets and plans are not shaped by God's perspectives and priorities revealed in Scripture, then it's not a church we're building, but an empire. And if our vision isn't as big and wide and generous as God's, then we had better get our spiritual eyesight sorted out so that we do fix our eyes on what we can't see. My friends, it is not lack of money that kills churches in the end. It's lack of vision. A failure to believe that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. That, of course, is the Apostle Paul quoting the prophet Isaiah in his first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. But we're in 2 Corinthians. So why did he write the second letter to this church in Corinth? And specifically, what's he saying in the context of our motto there in chapter 4? Well, scholars reckon that 2 Corinthians was written about AD 57. A few months after the first letter. Paul was by then in northern Greece. His friend and colleague Titus arrives with news of what had been happening in the Corinthian church of southern Greece. Paul wants to respond to some of the issues Titus has raised on behalf of the congregation. Notable among the issues was some criticism of Paul as a leader, unfavorably comparing him with a new leadership group which is starting to have influence in the church at Corinth, and was complaining that Paul wasn't up to the job of an apostle, that his methods and message were too public, too crude and ineffective. That is the specific undertow of chapter 4, as Paul here seeks to defend the substance and the style of his leadership as a missionary apostle and founding pastor of this church and other churches in the Mediterranean. And that defense is based primarily in this chapter on his commitment to keep going, whatever the pressures. Do you see how twice in chapter 4, Paul says, "We do not lose heart," verse 1. "Therefore, since through God's mercy, we have this ministry. We do not lose heart." He repeats it again in verse 16. "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed." Got it? Now, you don't say that kind of thing. You don't say to people, "We do not lose heart," unless you are tempted to lose heart or others are saying it of you. This may even have been one of the accusations leveled against Paul by the false teachers in Corinth. "Oh, he's given up. He's lost his bottle, his fight." Whatever the actual source, it would have been perfectly understandable for Paul to feel this way. Just listen to what he says in verse 8 about the catalogue of pressures that he was experiencing. "We are hard pressed on every side. We are perplexed. We are persecuted. We are struck down. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus." And chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians contains another list of pressures that's even longer than this one. And of course, what makes this particularly difficult for Paul was that, as we know from letters like the Corinthians, many of the attacks he was facing were coming from people inside the church. Friendly fire was undermining the growth of the gospel. So with characteristic honesty, Paul says in verse 7. But look, friends, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Do you think I'm made of steel? No, I'm just a fragile, easily broken jar of clay. I'm no super apostle. When people have a go at me, it hurts. When troubles come, they don't bounce off me, they stick. Now, these were pressures specific to Paul's life, of course, as a tent-making Christian missionary. But, friends, they do have universal relevance. The pressures of life. And one of the worst things we can do as Christians is to pretend that when life hurts us, it doesn't matter. And we don't feel it. It can be very damaging to live like that as a Christian. And the whole point about the reality of a faith in God is that it exists in people who are human, vulnerable, and messed up. That's what makes it real and true. And that glorious truth is precisely what Paul means in verse 6 when he says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay." So Paul is not going to lose heart or give up on such an amazing message. He knows what he's like. He's a cracked pot. And he knows about the pressures he's under, many of them coming from other cracked pots. But how does he handle it all? What drives him on? Well, here's where our motto text kicks in positively. In the life of a man like Paul. It's that vision of the future which actually changes things in the present. So let me unpack the motto a little bit more and make the following comments. Firstly, the reason the future matters. The reason the future matters. You can see, can't you, what Paul is doing there from verse 16 of our passage? He's contrasting two truths. On the one hand, there's the outward body deteriorating. Though outwardly we are wasting away. That's true, isn't it? We can all see that. But on the other, there's the inner person being renewed. Now, that's a bit more difficult to spot. Paul is talking here, in verse 16, about one of the great obsessions of the West, the aging process, getting old. Do you know what? I've really felt that I'm getting old this past year. And for me, some of the following are no longer jokes, they are realities. You know when you're getting old, when you're asleep, but others worry that you're dead. You know that you're getting old when you have a party and the neighbors don't even realize it. You know you're getting old when you quit trying to hold your stomach in no matter who walks into the room. You know you're getting old when you're proud of your lawnmower. When your arms are almost too short to read the newspaper. When you enjoy hearing about other people's operations. When you no longer think of speed limits as a challenge. When people call at 9 p.m. and ask, did I wake you? When the end of your tie doesn't come anywhere near the top of your pants. When you wear black socks with sandals. When your ears are hairier than your head. What Paul does here is contrast the reality of creaking joints and weakening bladders and dimming eyesight with another and greater reality. What's going on inside the Christian? The interior life of the believer is being made more and more alive to the one who through his word and spirit is remaking us. So Paul, how do you feel about getting old?
We do not lose heart.
Though outwardly we are cracking up, inwardly we are shaping up for heaven.
Then in verse 17, Paul draws the comparison now between the light and momentary troubles of this life and the heavy and lasting glory of the next life. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Finally, in verse 18, the contrast, you see, is between the seen and the unseen. Between what natural vision gives us and what the eye of faith can see.
So now do you understand why future glory matters? Because it's the only reality which is going to last. Everything else will fade,
will wear out, will rust, will break down, will become obsolescent.
You wouldn't knowingly invest in a pension policy that pays nothing out at the end, would you? And yet that's what millions of people are doing spiritually when they devote their time and money and effort on stuff that doesn't last, that can't satisfy, and that they can't take with them when they die.
Friends, it's all going to come to an end. A world that can't last and a body that won't go on forever. Wake up, smell the coffee. And no amount of weekly trips to the gym and beauty treatments or healthy eating can keep that inevitability away. The only lasting future is the one God is preparing for those who love him. You see? And that's the second reason why the future matters. Believing the gospel of Christ is the only guarantee of that future. That's why Paul endured what he did, difficulty, hardship, exhaustion, even death. That's what he says in verse 12. Even death. So then death is at work in us. But look at what's at work in you, Corinthian Christians. Life. The life of the gospel, you see. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. The apostle pretty much repeats the same idea in verse 15. All this, he says, all that I'm going through is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. All this hard work, all this disappointment and frustration. Gospel work is tough, but it's rewarding because it's the only truth that gives people hope for the future. It's the only message, is the gospel, that has the power to save and rescue sinful, finite human beings. That's why Highfields is not a social club. That's why we are not a therapy center or a spiritual retail outlet, but a lifeboat for those who want to be part of God's great future rescue. You got that? And that's why people like Giles and Victoria spent the last few years living a pretty punishing schedule of part-time training to be a consultant A&D doctor in order to spend the rest of his time sharing Christ with students and teaching the gospel. I don't know how he's done it. I don't know how he's been able to qualify as a medic while teach CE on a regular basis, the student program Nexus, pursue a master's in ethics, join us at staff meetings on most Wednesdays, set up and oversee the library and the bookstore, run training seminars. It is not normal. Much of that, of course, has been because he has an amazingly supportive wife in Victoria.
But fundamentally, it's because they believe that there is no truth like the gospel. And no future hope for anyone without the gospel. You see, that's why. Ask Giles what he'd rather be doing with his time and considerable gifts. Saving lives in the casualty department of the Heath Hospital, or leading people to Christ through Highfields. And now as he packs up and goes through his lifestyle in Hong Kong, I'm pretty sure what he tells us every time, without hesitation, leading people to Christ. You see, with medicine, we can only put people back together again on the outside, and that for a finite, limited period. But with ministry, we can see God people put people back together on the inside, and that'll be forever. Now, listen, that isn't necessarily everyone's specific calling. There are lots and lots of terrific medics in Highfields whose mission field is to live for God and honor him 100% as doctors, nurses, physios, radiographers, whatever it is. But I can tell you this. Someone like Giles isn't going to the Far East for a holiday or to watch the Hong Kong Sevens, much less to further his medical career. He's doing it. The family are doing it because, like all our other mission partners, they want other people to hear the gospel and therefore have a future with God. That's why the future matters. Secondly, the resource the future gives. We're still answering the question, how and why this vision of the future made a difference to Paul. And there are two specific resources mentioned in the verses. Here's the first. What I'm calling a two-dimensional reality. What do I mean? Well, Paul, like every Christian, lives in two dimensions at the same time. Not quite parallel universes, but pretty close. Faith in Christ brings a person living in the present age into an experience of the life of the future age to come. We touch heaven, if you like, while on earth. Paul puts it much better than I in verse 10. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. You see, you got it? Two-dimensional living. Paul's resilience and energy and capacity physically was because the resurrection life of Jesus was mysteriously at work in him. Now, be careful not to misunderstand the apostle at that point. He's not naively claiming that the resurrection power of Jesus guaranteed him healing every time he was sick, release every time he was in prison, success every time he preached. Quite the contrary, as he's been telling us here. This jar of clay was hard-pressed, perplexed, confused, vulnerable to the same diseases, backaches, thinning hair as everyone else. The difference Jesus' resurrection makes is to our inward resources. That's why we are being renewed. And that's why Paul says, back in verse 8, we are hard-pressed, look at the text, but not crushed. We are perplexed, look at the text, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. And that's why Paul says in verse 14, we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. We know. We're going to die like everyone else physically. But at that point, says the apostle, I will be more alive spiritually than I've ever been. And when Jesus returns, he will raise me physically to a new order of life altogether. You see, just because I'm a Christian doesn't mean I'll never have rheumatism or suffer with cancer or have to deal with Alzheimer's or heart disease. But it does mean that when I die, and however I die, because Jesus has died and risen again, he will take me to be with him and will bring me into this glorious future. And it's because the Christian has that vision of the future to inspire him. The second resource kicks in. Let me read verses 17 and 18 as they are in the original, because my NIV translation obscures something important here. Verse 17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all as we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Do you get it? Do you see the difference in meaning and understanding? That's how, secondly then, our troubles become light and momentary when, as, while we live with our eyes fixed on the eternal glory to come. It's not that God takes the difficulties and pressures away. It's that the perspective heaven gives makes those pressures and difficulties lighter and shorter. One day, we're going to exchange the limitations and weaknesses of a body which even the latest medical advances will only help us to last out a little more than 70 years, and is wearing out from the very moment that we're born. What we're going to do is exchange that limitation for a zillion years of the most exhilarating adventure when each day is better than the one before. So let me come out of the text as I wrap up now and give you in conclusion the response the future generates. The response the future generates. Here's the difference the motto text should make to us. Now, in 2008, for this is not some vague, fine, theological point. Paul has been at pains to show us how down to earth, how relevant to life and practical this vision of the future is. It helped him cope with pressures. It transformed his view of suffering. It drove him on to spend his life's energies in preaching a message about a crucified carpenter called Jesus of Nazareth, whose resurrection has changed the whole direction of the human story. Reflect on these words by C.S. Lewis. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. So what response does the future generate now? Well, it should make a difference to the way we see our lives, so that we're not going to fall for the delusion that I am what I eat, what I wear, how I look. We're going to believe Jesus when he says, don't obsess about your life, what you will eat, what you will wear. Life for the Christian does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, the gadgets he had for Christmas, the sexual partners he has known, the CV he has built up, the salary bracket he is in, the neighborhood in which he lives. Don't fall for that delusion. Secondly, it should make a difference to the way we see the world. We will reject the depressing nonsense that says this material world is all there is, all there was, and all there ever will be. We'll reject the depressing nonsense that says our lives are no more significant ultimately than that of a fruit fly. Thirdly, it should make a difference to the way we use what we've got. Our gifts, our time, our money. Every second counts when we fill those moments with heaven-shaped priorities and the values of the coming kingdom. So over each decision this year, over each choice, we need to ask now, how does this contribute to fixing my eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen? Finally, it should focus the life of the church on the glory of God and the promise of heaven, so that over every decision, every budget or planning issue, the real question is not, can we afford it? But how does this reflect our commitment to making the future a reality for people today in our generation? There's an excellent illustration of this challenge, the challenge of our motto at the Health and Fitness Club, which, as many of you know, I try to attend a couple of times a week. I won't give them any more publicity than Aled Williams often does during his family talks. Anyway, as you walk out of the said Health and Fitness Club, the gym, tired and weary, exhausted and sweaty after a serious workout on the treadmill, the step climbing, the weightlifting, you know, the regime, there's a rather cleverly placed advertising hoarding. And in large words is the question, getting and staying in shape? With the answer underneath, the challenge begins the moment you leave this place. See, it's all well and good putting time in at the gym, but what about the rest of the day and the week? Those choices and decisions you take afterwards, they're the critical ones. That's the way to look at our motto text for 2008. My friends, truly, the challenge begins the moment you leave this place. To get and stay in shape spiritually. To live for the future with heaven's priorities. In many ways, the battle begins the moment we step outside the safety of the church and enter the real world. It's not here, but out there in work, in the family context. And among the surprises of 2008, the impact of this vision of the future is either won or lost. So I ask myself, I ask all of us, what are our eyes fixed on? What's my vision? Do I believe in the future that God has promised to those who love him? And am I living for that future? And how much do I want other people to experience and enjoy that future that God will bring about? Well, may God make this a year for the future-driven church. Amen. And now to him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.